Now, here's the one last thing. As we just got a email from Po'okela, and he's our student who is in Bible college there in Okinawa, and we're going to put his email address up on the overhead. Oh, it's, yeah, it's back on. Good. It was off for a minute. But let me just read what he has to say. He says, hi, or should I say, ohoyo guzimasu. Okay, thank you. I always like to be corrected from the pulpit, especially when I'm teaching. And Jesus said, no, that's ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. Oh, thank you. No, I do appreciate that, really, honestly. I can hardly speak English, so when it comes to a foreign language, help me out. And so he goes on with the Japanese greeting. He goes on and says, I know I have not kept in touch with you guys. I had some extra time, so I decided to send an email. Watching the webcast also spurred me on to do so. Everything here in Japan is great. It is also very cold, well, at least for someone that comes from Hawaii. The people here at Calvary Chapel, Ginawa, along with the other Bible college students are great. It is so awesome to see so many people that love and are so zealous for the Lord. Also, everyone here knows how to play the cajon and the guitar. I've seen some things done on the cajon that I thought was humanly impossible. I found out I can play the cajon. No, he says, they found out that I can play the cajon, and so they threw me on stage by force and said if I didn't do it, they would send me back to Hawaii. Just kidding. I played a few times for Sunday service and whatnot, but I'm not nearly as good as the other people that play. School is going well so far. I have an everlasting amount of homework that doesn't end until May 13th. We have done a few outreaches, passed out tracts. It was awesome, even though my Japanese is horrible. Everyone here keeps asking me to speak pidgin. They seem to think that it's a real language. Someone also thought it was a combination of Hawaiian and English. I shattered their dreams and told them the truth. I'll be going to Guam for about 5 days as on a mission trip in mid-April. I'm looking forward to that. I was watching the webcast for a little bit tonight. Hopefully when I get back, I can try some of that guava chicken. If you remember last week, we had guava chicken. I mentioned it, I think, in the Wednesday night study. I miss you all, or maybe it was Sunday night. I miss you all, though the Lord is with me wherever I go, and the church here is like another family. Nothing compares to the church you grow up in. If you want to contact me, you can use the email address. See all of you soon, whether it be in Hawaii or in heaven. Maranatha, in love, Po'okela. So we just thank the Lord for that young man, and we just look forward to what God is going to do in his life. And he's doing right now in his life. Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. We want to look at one verse this morning, and the title of the message is How to Live Like Jesus. Important message. Tonight we'll finish the entire book of 2 Corinthians. We left off in chapter 12, verse 11, and so we'll pick up there, chapter 12, verse 11, and go through chapter 13 and finish it up tonight. So encourage you to come on out, then Danny will lead us. If you choose to stay in an afterglow, which is always a great time of waiting upon the Lord, and the gifts of the Spirit are manifest, and just a great time to draw close to the Lord. What we find here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says, for indeed he, speaking of Christ, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Now, if you remember, the critics have been accusing Paul of writing letters. And they were weighty letters, powerful letters. But his presence when he came was very weak, and his speech was contemptible. That's the word that is used, contemptible. And they were saying, the critics were saying, he's not a real apostle. Don't listen to him. And Paul's converts, they were taking the bait of these false apostles called super apostles. That's what they called themselves. Taking the bait and becoming suspicious of Paul's authority as an apostle and his calling and his teaching. And so they were drawing away from Paul. And he's trying to get them back. And he's really laying out his life. He's becoming very vulnerable. And so Paul counters and saying that being weak isn't all that bad. It's not a bad thing. You see, so often we try not to show our weakness. We try to be strong and intelligent and smart and put our best foot forward. But Paul's saying, you know, that's not all bad because even Jesus was made weak. And yet he lives today because of the power of God. And then remember, Paul in chapter 12, he starts talking about an experience he had some 14 years ago where he was transported into the very presence of God. He says, I was in the third heaven in paradise, and I heard things that were so pure, they were so glorious, they were so holy, so heavenly, that it would not be permitted to speak those things in the hearing of sinful men. I cannot even bring them down to planet Earth and talk about them because they're just too good. They're inexpressible words. It's a term, that word inexpressible is a term only used here in the New Testament. Unspeakable words, sacred secrets. It's in chapter 12, verse 4 that he's talking about. Because of this extraordinary experience, Paul says, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan, Satan himself, to buffet me. It was a bodily affliction, something that we don't know exactly what it was. We speculated a little bit last Sunday night, but some bodily affliction was put upon him so that he not exalt himself because of this abundance of revelation, this fantastic experience he had. And Paul, he had prayed over and over to be delivered from whatever this personal handicap, this thorn in the flesh was, thinking that this thing was actually hindering God's work through his life. He could do so much more if he didn't have this weakness. And then he came to the divine understanding. He came to the revelation and the realization why this weakness was given to him. He discovered instead of hindering God's work in and through his life, that weakness, it was helping in the ministry that God had him doing. In fact, it was perfecting not only the work, but the worker by means of that thorn. Paul didn't understand that before, so he wanted to get rid of it. Most of us want to get rid of our weaknesses. We hate them. We don't want anybody to see them. And God might say, no, Bill, that's the very thing that I'm using. I'm using that to not only perfect you, but perfect the ministry that I've given you. You see, Paul came to that understanding, this thorn, and literally it was a twisting stake, some physical torment, but also it affected the emotions, the mental part of him, and also the spiritual. And God's power was being manifest through Paul's weakness. That's the revelation he got. And Paul cries out, when I am weak, then I am strong. I realize now. So I stopped praying to get rid of it. I realize God gave it to me for a purpose. And then Paul further illustrates this truth. He says that power is perfected in weakness. Not only in our life, but from our forerunner, Jesus Christ. He's the model. He's the one that we follow after. He's the example. Because by the life of Christ, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. That's what we just read, 2 Corinthians 13:14. But you see, that weakness, it wasn't an inner weakness. It wasn't a character flaw. In Christ at all. No, he was the perfect man, but he had a body like us. You see, outwardly frail, fragile flesh, weak in his physical being. we try to strengthen. You know, we're in the gym, we're running, we're surfing, we're stand-up paddling, we're doing so many things to strengthen the body, you know, and to do that. And that's fine. That's good. I think we should. I love it. That's really what my life was all about. Unfortunately, it became a god to me. Sometimes that's a god to people, you know, body consciousness, that's almost their god. But when you realize that Jesus, God the Son, had a body just like ours, sinless, ours is sinful, but you see, he was subject to the same things we are. And so no matter what your body looks like, no matter how strong you are, how healthy you are, or how young you are, you see, push all of us out of a plane at 10,000 feet without a parachute. And it won't matter whether you've been in the gym 30 hours a week or you've been sitting in an easy chair all your life. It just won't matter. You see the same results. Or if you've been eating health foods all your life or Big Macs all your life in 150 years, it won't matter. And 500 years ago, whether a man was a king or a slave, when you examine those bones today, you can't tell the difference. You see, because these earthly bodies are weak, they're temporal, they're dying. It's the spirit, it's the person, it's you inside that lives forever, that goes on eternally. You see, and that's what Paul is indicating. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 78:39, it says, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Boy, that's our life, he's saying. To the eternal God, it's like a wind. It passes and it is no more. Job 14:2 says, like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. So the flower's here, it's beautiful for a while, and then it fades. The cloud, it comes, and then it's gone. He's saying, he's putting in perspective this physical life compared to the eternal life, the real you, the spirit, the soul that you are. And because our physical life is so weak and so fragile and so transitory, here today and gone tomorrow, you might say, we put no trust in the flesh. Our trust is not in our person and our physical being and our intelligence and all that, but our trust is in the Lord. That's the idea. For in God we live, we move, we have our being, Acts 17:28 says. So taking the perspective off ourself, our flesh, and all that, and trying to get better and stronger and all, God's saying, no, I mean, that's fine. I mean, physical discipline's fine temporarily, but spiritual discipline, that has eternal rewards. So he's pointing us toward heaven, because in God we live and move and have our being. In fact, remember James? James chapter 4, verses 13 on, it says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this and that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You see, we're transitory. Yeah, if the Lord wills, then I'm going to go, the surf's up on Monday, I'm going to go out, stand up, you know, and I know right where I'm going. I'm not going to tell you either, because, you know, I'm just kidding. You can come out there with us. But I think a surf report says it's going to be small. But you see, if the Lord wills, you know, we can make our plans. You know, next year, my business plan is this and that, and that's great if the Lord wills. But remember, we're just a vapor. These bodies aren't permanent. That's what he's saying. Remember when Jesus told that parable about the rich landowner whose land was very productive in Luke 12? He says in verse 17, and he began to reason within himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store all my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I shall store all my grain and my goods. And then in verse 19, Luke 12, he says, I will say to my soul, soul, that's the eternal part he's talking about. Soul, that soul that lives in this body. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And so is the man who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, so what Paul's doing, he's putting our mind on heavenly things, eternal things, and talking about the body being weak. You see, we are spirit. The human being is a spirit that lives in a body. The spirit is eternal. The body is temporary. And so the Bible says God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And we're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And so everything within us is directed toward God. We're just passing through. We're in the world, but not of the world. Christians probably should make the greatest impact on planet Earth than anyone else. They're just passing through. But I mean, their lives are, as Daniel, extraordinary. Extraordinary spirit dwelt within Daniel. But the point is, we realize, you know, that these bodies are temporal. The spirit, the soul is eternal. And so Jesus, we look to Jesus. He's the example. He's the model to follow here on Earth. How are we to live? What are we to do? In preparing us for that heavenly life, that eternal life, just as Jesus knew where he was going and where he belonged at the right hand of the Father, but here as he took upon himself a body of flesh, we find that he didn't live independent of the Father, but he depended upon the Father. And nor can we live independent of God in this life. If we think we can live independent of God here on earth, and all of a sudden, we think that we're going to live dependent on God in heaven, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. It starts here on earth. And if you're not dependent upon him now, you'll never be dependent upon him in heaven. In fact, you won't even be there. Jesus said to those religious people, oh, they were religious, but they really didn't know God. He said, don't call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say. You see, Lord means master, ruler, boss. He calls the shots. And so what is it to live like Jesus? What does Jesus' life of weakness? Remember, it tells us that although he was weak here on earth, by the power of God, he lives forever. So what does that weak life of Jesus look like? That life of dependence upon the Father, what does it look like? Well, Jesus, in the frailty of the flesh, subject to the weakness of the human frame as we are, didn't rely upon his divine powers because he was God in the flesh. He didn't rely upon his divine powers as God and creator to get through difficult times. Sometimes people think, oh, it's easy for Jesus. He was God. No, he didn't rely upon those powers. And that's more the reason why we should follow him. Because if we had those divine powers, hey, in our sinful nature, we would rely upon them to get out of some of the messes we get in, you know, or that come upon us. But he didn't. He didn't. He went through the difficulties of life, and he was absolutely and totally dependent upon the Father. And this is how we must be. I'm going to look at some snapshots of Christ's life. I've got a bunch of them. I don't know how far we'll go, but let's look at some snapshots, almost like a photo album, you know, that we're going to look through. Jesus' life here on earth, little vignettes that we'll look at. Because Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He was so committed and so willful in doing only what the Father wanted to do. He would not exercise his own will and the capacities that he had to go away from the Father's will. We have a will to go away from the Father's will or to do God's will, just like Jesus. He didn't use his divine powers. Here's the first snapshot. Number one, he didn't use the divine powers to satisfy his human needs. That's the first thing. Remember when he was being tempted in the wilderness, he was at the point of starvation after 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan said to him, if you are the Son of God, always challenging him, show us you're the Son of God. Command these stones to become bread. And he answered, it is written that man, this is in Luke chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And also, it goes on a little farther there, and finally the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So notice at that point of human need, one of the greatest desires of man is one of the greatest drives. There's the air drive, the thirst drive, the hunger drive, the sex drive. There's a lot of different drives that we have. And the hunger drive is very strong. And here's the temptation to act independent of the Father. Satan saying, prove you're the Son of God. You're starving. Turn these stones to bread. You've got the power. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't rely upon his own ability to provide for his own needs. He didn't do that. I mean, obviously, we have to work with our hands, but you get the picture. You understand when he had the power to do something outside of God's will, he didn't do it. There's a second picture, a second snapshot in the album we're looking at, and that's that Jesus got tired. He didn't use his omnipotence or being all-powerful as God. The fact was, he was God in the flesh. He could have displayed these things in a great way, but he held back from that. When he got tired, he didn't exercise that omnipotence or that all-powerful being to overcome weakness physically or emotionally. Remember when he was at Jacob's well? It says, Jesus, being wearied from the journey, was sitting thus by the well. That's John 4, 6. He got tired just like us. Do a hard day's work. You want to sit down? You know, you have a strenuous day. It's hard. Well, Jesus experienced that as well. Emotionally, the same thing. Sometimes being emotionally drained can actually almost be more physically debilitating than physically drained. And Jesus, when he heard about John the Baptist, John being beheaded, it says that Jesus withdrew from there in the boat to a lonely place by himself, Matthew 14, 13. So he got weary, he got tired. How many Christians, I can understand it for non-Christians, but how many Christians use pills instead of prayer when fatigue of life sets in? How many Christians, or even unbelievers, they seek out the companionship of the crowd to solve their problems instead of finding a lonely place to be alone with the Father? You see, Jesus being such a great example for us, he bore up under the pressures of life, the weariness of life. He didn't rely upon the same artificial things that we rely upon, whatever it might be. You see, as a means to mask that weariness emotionally or physically. He's a great model. There's a third picture as we turn the page in our photo album of Christ. And that the third thing is he experienced grief and sorrow over the human condition. Remember when Lazarus died? In the Bible, the shortest scripture in the Bible, they say, John 11:35, Jesus wept. He knew what he was going to do, bring Lazarus back to life, but he wept over the human condition. How people, they had no hope. They had no hope beyond this life. And he was weeping over that condition, that hopelessness that people were feeling. And so he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. You see, death of a loved one is the deepest pain we can know. And Jesus was identifying with that pain when he wept. He identifies with you if you've lost a loved one, when you lose a loved one. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:14, the spirit of man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit who can endure? Psalm 104:22, for I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within. You see, that sorrow, that grief, that wounding within, I mean, you'll get over a cold, a flu that you have, you'll get over a broken limb, you know, but you can grieve so deeply when the spirit is broken, that wounded heart, that's hard. And Jesus right there with us. You see, and quite often there's a tendency to strike out, Lord, why weren't you here? Lord, if you were here, this would never have happened. It's what Mary and Martha said, wasn't it? You see, but the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I mean, if he raised all of our loved ones from the dead, I mean, there would never be any death. We'd be in the kingdom age. He just did that as an example that when we are grieving, we realize there is a hope of heaven. He's showing us that. And he sympathizes in those times. He identifies and he comforts. And he gives hope and confidence that those who believe in him, they will live with him eternally. Also, there's a fourth vignette or picture here in our photo album that he withholds judgment. Withholds judgment. Oh, we're so quick to judge, aren't we? Quick to think the worst of some situation. I do. I admit it. Things happen and I just think, it happened because of this. And then the Lord breaks me and he catches me. And I mean, it's so easy to do that in the home, isn't it? Remember the woman caught in adultery? They threw her down before Jesus. And then he said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, they all left. You know, they all had sin. And then he looks at the women and say, where are your accusers? And she said, no one is accusing me, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. He basically said that the lifestyle that you're living is self-defeating and it's destroying you. Don't do it. Don't sin anymore. Wages of sin is death. She just encountered God in the flesh and his love, his forgiveness, his concern. You don't think that converted her? I do. Doesn't say anything after this. She just goes on her way. Just leaves a blank slate. You know, you can fill in the blanks. If that was you, you know, what would you do? Jesus' tenderness, his love, his forgiveness, his instruction. But you see, he doesn't judge. The ministry of sin sniffing, the ministry of guilt gestapo is not part of the church. And sometimes people fall into that trap. You know, they want to sniff out your sin and they want to write you the emails and give you the letters, you know, where you've gone wrong and this and that and the other. And Jesus doesn't do that. You see, we instruct others. That's important. We don't judge their actions, but we see what their actions will lead to. That's why Jesus said, go and sin no more. I see where this is leading. I see where this is taking you. It's taking you down a blind alley. It's taking you toward a destructive end. Go and sin no more. And we could say the same to you know, our friends, our Christian brothers and sisters, even the unbelievers. We can see where it's headed, but we're not judging them with the intent to condemn them. That's not our job. You see, the thing is, when you give instruction and they don't heed that instruction, they don't listen, the consequence for their bad behavior, for their bad decisions, will be the instructors for them. I see people heading like a freight train down the wrong track, and I try to get them off that track, and I know if they don't listen, the consequence are going to be their instructors. And I certainly hope they listen to the consequence. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." You see, we can't see the motive of a person's heart. That's why he's saying that. "And then each man's praise will come to him from God." And then James chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Pharisees weren't very merciless to that woman caught in adultery. Jesus was, and so we need to be as well when people are headed the wrong way and sins, you know, just are blatant. You know, we need to instruct, not judge. Well, there's a fifth picture that we see of Jesus. And that's, godly character is often misunderstood. If you're a godly person, if you're doing works of righteousness, deeds of righteousness, you're going to be misunderstood. But you know, here's the downside of that, and I've seen this as well. Don't mistake foolish decisions for godly character. I mean, some of the best made some foolish decisions. Peter pulls out his sword, starts whacking away. Jesus said, "Put away the sword, Peter. Those who live by the sword die by the sword." Boy, that looks pretty godly, pretty zealous, doesn't it? No, it wasn't very. And then Peter says, "Although all forsake you, I will never forsake you." Sounds pretty good, but Jesus said, "No, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." "Oh, no, I insist that I'll not." You see, great boast, but he didn't have anything to back it up. You see, some people, they have a martyr complex, and they do stupid things, and they get a reaction and say, "Oh, I'm suffering for Christ." No, you're suffering because of the foolish thing you did or the foolish thing you said. That's why you're suffering, because you're not living in a condition of weakness. You're not living weak and dependent upon God. But you're living your life in the energy of the flesh, and you're doing things and saying things, and I see that quite often, and it's unfortunate. And you're suffering the consequences. You see, we all have to ask ourselves and evaluate, am I suffering for the Lord's sake if I'm suffering, or am I suffering for a foolish decision or something foolish that I said? Well, Jesus, again, our great model, he was misunderstood for godly character. Remember when he appointed the 12 apostles, and then he came to Capernaum, and the crowds were there, they were gathering, he was ministering to them, and the ministry took place to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. I mean, it was such a powerful work of God. Just amazing, and it drew so much attention. But then it says in Mark 3:21, when his own family heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they said, "He has lost his senses. He's out of his mind." Notice his godly character and the things he was doing of the Lord. He was misunderstood by his family. And then Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own household." You see, the works of God through your life, it's going to create a misunderstanding of you, and usually those who know you best. There's a sixth thing that we can say about Jesus, and we see again a little picture of Christ in his life, and he did not defend himself. He didn't defend himself. Oh, we're so quick to give our side of the story and defend ourselves. And it's really, to me, it's noteworthy when somebody just listens to the accusation. They just listen and listen and listen. And then when they're called upon, they might answer it. But you see, Jesus on trial before his crucifixion, he was led from the courtyard to the high priest, the courtyard of the high priest to Pilate, the governor, and the Governor Pilate questioned him, saying, "Do you not answer me?" Because Jesus wasn't saying anything. "See how many charges they bring against you." And Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. He knew Pilate wouldn't listen. He knew the people wouldn't listen. God was his defender. You see, when unfounded charges are brought against you, unflattering things are said about you, and someone takes pot shots at you, What is your reaction? Are you like Jesus? He let God defend him. You let God defend you? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." You see, that's the Lord. Just, Lord, whatever you're going to do in this situation, Lord, whatever you're going to do. The Bible says, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are you." Matthew 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Life for a Christian is not going to be fair. It will not be fair. You're not living in the kingdom age when Christ is ruling and you're ruling with him. You see, it's not going to be fair, so get used to it. And that's what Jesus let the Father defend him. There's a second picture we see in this photo album. Jesus didn't attempt to rescue himself from trouble. The greatest displays of power is to remain in a place of weakness when it's within your ability to escape. Remember the mob? They came by night, they took Jesus. And Jesus said, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once, at my disposal, put more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is 6,000, that's 72,000 angels. You take me with this mob, my Father can send 12 legions of angels to rescue me. Jesus had the power to save himself. He had the power to change his circumstances, but he didn't. You see, if he saved himself, he couldn't save you and me. Using your own power to change your situation, it may ruin God's perfect plan for you. I know of Christians that get a divorce. Right away, I think you've ruined God's perfect plan for you. Oh, divorce is not the unpardonable sin, but you're settling for something less. And there's a lot of other illustrations. They think they're saving themselves from, you know, whatever. But really, they're just ruining God's perfect plan. Well, there's an eighth picture we look at as we continue on. Let's do a few more here. He felt the pain of abandonment. Don't know if you've ever felt abandoned by others. Maybe in the home, outside the home, at work. I've talked with people, they just, often in the military, certain things can happen and you just feel absolutely let down and abandoned. You see, Jesus in Mark chapter 14, verse 50, the Bible says they all left him, his disciples, and they fled. Wow, why? Well, Jesus said some things they just couldn't handle, so they all left. All those that followed around, they were fair-weather friends, fair-weather disciples, and so he didn't say what they wanted to hear, and so they left. You see, so sometimes your family, maybe you've experienced this, your family thinks you're nuts. Your friends, they've abandoned you as you've become a Christian, just sold out for the Lord. Well, where do you go in those times? What do you do in those times? Family and friends forsake you? Well, Psalm 27:10 says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Psalm 69:8, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." You see, that abandonment of you by family and friends can be the greatest turning point in your life as you run to the great shepherd. I really see it as some of the greatest turning points in a person's life. I've felt that before. But you know, it was only the Lord that I could depend upon, and I'm certain you felt that way. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead his nursing ewes." So you can imagine the Lord taking you up in his arms in that time of abandonment. Well, That's what happened to Jesus. Well, here's a ninth picture of Jesus in our photo album. He was attacked personally and his family cruelly maligned. Don't know if anything like that has ever happened to you, at least to the degree of Jesus, but the Pharisees said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." In other words, remember the virgin birth. Mary was with child while they were in the engagement period, and that's where you don't have physical relationships. And so they were accusing Jesus of being illegitimate in his mother and questioning his mother's chastity. You see, even today, there are still rumors that circulate, and there's still unbelievers that believe this. They believe this same issue, that Jesus was born out of wedlock, and not just by Joseph, but they feel like it was she had a relation with a Roman soldier, and so all that stuff goes out there, you know, and you find that people talking about that. But I would say to you, maybe if your reputation is in jeopardy and maybe you're attacked that way, I would say don't be overly concerned with the skeletons in your closet. And I think we all have a lot of skeletons. You got to realize those skeletons are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So don't worry about those. Well, there's a tenth picture we see with Jesus. His trust was betrayed. You ever been betrayed by others? He put Judas in charge of the money purse, but he knew Judas was a thief. He entrusted him. Usually when we're put in a position higher than maybe we deserve, we can either rise to the occasion or we fall low. Judas fell low. It said that he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. And then Jesus drew him as a disciple. He says, "I have chosen all of you, and is not one of you a devil?" He even knew that Judas was prone to going listening to the devil, and he did. And eventually the devil came inside of him and he betrayed Jesus. How hard it is to endure betrayal. It is so hard. And I think we've experienced that. I think you have. I certainly have, especially in the ministry. I mean, it definitely hurts in the ministry because you expect so much more out of people, especially when you give them a position, when you give them a voice and all. To entrust something important to another and find out later that they break that trust, that's hard. To put your reputation on the line for someone and only to have them deceive you, that's difficult. Well, here's 11 snapshot. We're getting through these, aren't we? I'm not going to tell you how many I have, otherwise you might get up and walk out right now, but we'll end on time, but I'm watching the clock. The 11th snapshot is he endured ingratitude. How often have you done something for somebody or you put yourself out there and they just were ungrateful? I mean, my wife just reminded me of some folks that did some nice things for us for our anniversary, and just remind we gotta give them our gratitude, you know. And so, it's something that what happens when we do something and we're not grateful to them. Well, that happened to Jesus. Remember when he healed the 10 lepers? Only one came back, and Jesus said, "Where are the 10? Weren't there 10 that I cleansed? Where are the 9? Only one came back." You see, so he endured that. Well, there's a 12th picture here. Fair weather followers. I think I mentioned that. But those that just are there in the good times, when you say the right things, and when you stroke them and you make them feel good. But when they don't feel good any longer, then, you know, they're not around. Remember when Jesus fed the multitude with a few loaves and few fish? Then the day after that, they came again. They crossed the Sea of Galilee to get to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is in John chapter 6, verse 26, "I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but work for that which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They followed Jesus for a while. They followed Jesus to get what they could, a free lunch. And then he challenged them. He challenged them, don't follow me just for the freebies, but follow me for the spiritual things, the eternal things. And you find they weren't following him anymore. The Bible says in Proverbs 19:6, many will entreat the favor of a generous man. That's what they did with Jesus. And every man is the friend of him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. I think that's one of the downsides with wealth. You don't know if the people are there and they're your friends to what they can get out of you because you just got a lot. You know, or they're there because, you know, they just like you. I personally haven't had that problem myself, you know, but with the wealth and all. So, but you see, that's true with Jesus. I think it's true with wealthy people. Well, there's a 13th thing. We're racing here. I got a couple more here, but 13. Again, I'm not going to tell you, but no, I'll end on time. Famous last words of a pastor. Okay. The 13th thing is he subjected himself to fickle crowds. Subjected himself to fickle people, and he didn't get angry at them, didn't send them away. I mean, didn't get bummed out on them. He got bummed out at the religious hypocrites. Had some pretty harsh words for them. But the fickle crowds, they cheer you one day and then boo you the next. If you make the decisions they like, you're their hero. But then if you disappoint them in decisions that they don't like, then they become your enemy. I've seen that in the ministry, especially over the years. We've had people work here. And I'll tell you, 95% and all the people on staff, I'm not saying anybody on staff now, but are just wonderful people. But you get, every once in a while, you get somebody that comes through and they expect to be taken care of. You can't give them a job they don't want to do, or they'll complain, or they'll do this, or they'll do that, or they even threaten to hire a lawyer and go after you. Happens. It happens. But you see, Jesus, you know, it says, the people, they took the branches when he made the triumphant entry. Palm branches, they spread it before him. Hosanna, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then within the week, they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. What a fickle crowd. And yet it happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to you and me. How do you react? Well, that's part of our weakness. Well, a 14th one here. I see only a few people are leaving. He felt the feelings of a tortured soul. I think I'll end off on this one. He felt the feelings of a tortured soul just to the ultimate extreme. Some people have been so deeply hurt and wounded. Boy, they're just bleeding. Their hearts are bleeding. And you kind of hear that term, man, I just bleed for you. But Jesus actually, that actually happened to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, under severe stress, there's capillaries underneath the skin and the forehead, and when they burst, the droplets of blood will be mixed with the sweat, and that actually happens. It's a medical term, and I'm not going to try to describe the medical term because I can't even say welcome in Japanese, so I won't even try that one. But there is a term there, and all the doctors will nurses will come up afterwards and tell me it, and I thank you for that. But you see, the Bible says that, in speaking about this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Hebrews 5:7, it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of piety. He was heard, but he suffered. In his weakness, he suffered, and he went along with it. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:4, he says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you? I mean, we've not bled for the Lord yet, have we? There are some around the world that are doing that. But you see, those vignettes, those pictures, those snapshots of Jesus' life, you see, that resurrection, after he goes through this life of weakness, the resurrection is proof of God's power working through weak flesh in Jesus. And we are weak in Christ now that we might live with him then because of the power of God directed toward us. That's what that is saying here in 2 Corinthians 13:4. So that weakness, don't be ashamed of it. In fact, embrace it and let God work through that, his power. Let's stand, let's pray, let's end. Father, dude, just want to thank you, Lord, so much for your life. You've gone before us. You really show us how to do it. And Lord, we wish we can walk as perfect as you. Oh, Lord, how I so desire that. But I was so idealistic as a young Christian, and after 30-some years in the Lord, I'm a realist now. And I realize it's direction. You're looking for direction in my life, and you'll take care of the perfection. Lord, so we just direct ourselves anew. Lord, that weakness that we might have, Lord, you're perfecting your power in it. Lord, just continue, Lord, to do that work. And Father, I do pray for those that might be here this morning. We talked about the true life. What is true life? And whether a person is young or old, this body that they live in, it's not going to live forever. We have no guarantee on life, but their soul, their spirit, it will go on and live permanently, either with God or away from God. And Jesus, you're the one that said, and in that place apart from God is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's utter darkness. Still alive, but away, a dark place. I would pray this morning that there would be those that would make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And as we end off and we close, they would come up to pray a prayer of faith and allow you to come into their hearts and their lives and show them that very plan and purpose that you have from all eternity for their life. They are people that are destined for eternity. And I pray this morning that they would come and discover what that future is for them. In Jesus' name, amen.